This evening, we're going to be covering the second part of Exodus chapter 21. Like I said last week, Exodus chapter 21 is sometimes a somewhat obscure passage of Scripture when we come to it. It's one that we don't often come to. It's definitely not as familiar as maybe John 3:16 or another one like that. So what do we want to gather? What do we want to glean when we come to Exodus chapter 21? This evening, what I want to do is call our attention to the heart of God. How God loves life, human beings. How God loves not only human beings, but he loves families. And not only does God love families, but he especially loves the least of these. And what do I mean by that? Those whom most people consider the lowest people in society, God loves them, and he shows his love for them. And we will see this here this evening in Exodus chapter 21. So what I would like to do is begin where we left off with just a quick review. We have a quick outline at the top of our handout. And that outline covers servitude, both male and female. And that's what we covered last week. And this week, we're going to talk about crimes that are fit for capital punishment. And also, what happens when someone harms a person. And what happens when your animal doesn't do what it's supposed to do and harms people? And hopefully we're going to garner some lessons from this, these particular passages. But before we do, I just want to start out just to ask the Lord to bless this text of Scripture this evening. Father, as we open up your word, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Lord, as we open up this, we know that this is your word, given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we love it and we cherish it. So Lord, would you let us go into the dark corners and recesses of your word, places that we don't often travel. And Lord, would you bring about great jewels of truth from Exodus chapter 21. The Lord, show us your heart for your people today, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question that we have on here, and I just want to remind us, if you have questions, just raise your hand or shout out, because this is a time of dialogue. The Greek word that's often used in Acts is dialegomai, to talk back and forth to one another. So we want to dialogue about this if we have any questions. The first question that I pose to you is, what is the punishment for breaking the sixth command? Now, let's pause for a second. Just remember where we are, okay? Israel has been led out of Egypt. God has redeemed his people, and he has brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness up to Mount Sinai, and God exposed himself on Mount Sinai, and he gave the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. On this mountain that he came to, the people were so afraid of the presence of God, they said to Moses, "Moses, you go up and you talk to God for us, lest we die." Now we come to the point which God speaks through Moses, and the words or the name that Moses gives, chapters 21, chapter 22, and chapter 3, is the Book of the Covenant. So when we think about the Ten Commandments, we think about them being written in stone. Here we have a book of covenant that we'll actually see a covenant renewal in Exodus chapter 24. Now, we are off the mountain, and now we are hearing God's heart. And I want to remind us that this is what we call case law. Or we take the principles that God has given from the mountain, and we apply them to everyday life. Like I said last week, well, why in the world would we want to study case law? Unless maybe we're a lawyer, right? But the truth is, case law is important because God cares about the details of our life. He cares about the mundane. He cares when your washing machine breaks. He cares when you don't get that parking spot that you don't want to, or you do get it and you praise his name for it, right? He cares about the details of our life. He is the God of providence. Every single thing that happens is under the care of his hand. So he gives us his heart, his principles in these case laws. They were given to the nation of Israel, and so we don't follow them to the T, but the principles are alive and well within them. And so what basically we are seeing, we're seeing God unfold his heart for us right here before our very eyes. That brings us now back to our first question. What is the punishment for breaking the sixth command? Remembering what the sixth command is, thou shalt not kill. Or but another translation is, thou shalt not murder. What is the punishment for murder? If we go back here to Exodus chapter 21 and we look at verse 12, it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So here it says, if somebody murders another person, then the capital punishment is to be executed upon them. If someone strikes a person so that they die, that person shall be put to death. Now, let me ask you this question. What makes murder so egregious or bad in the sight of God? Oh, I couldn't have said it any better myself, right? That's not your realm of authority, is it? Life or death are in the hands of Almighty God, not in our hands. Now, there's a couple of places already that God has told us why murder is so bad. One of those places is in Genesis chapter 9. That's after Noah and the flood. So let us turn back to Genesis chapter 9 and listen to what God said to Noah after the flood subsided. This is Genesis chapter 9, and God says this in verse 5. And for you and your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then, and there in verse 6, it gives the reason, if you're following along. For God made man in his own image. Why is murder so egregious in the sight of God? People are made in the image of God. So when you murder someone, you are entering into a realm in which you don't have authority to go, and you are defacing the image of God. Now, if you remember that language, image of God, actually comes from Genesis chapter 1. So basically, God is taking truth from Genesis chapter 1 and saying, this is why you cannot murder somebody. Verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why is it so egregious, so bad to murder? Because that person in which you inflict that crime upon is made in the image of God. I try to think of an illustration to help us think through that. Imagine a stranger coming into your home and taking off the mantle or off your wall the best photo that you have of your son or daughter or grandson and granddaughter. And what they do right before your eyes is they take that best photo portrait and they rip it just like that, and then they walk out. Now, how would that make you feel if somebody did that? What right? I would ask questions like this. What right did that person have to enter into my house? What right did that person have to take that photo and to rip it like that? And what right did that person have to take that image of my son and daughter and deface it like that? When a person commits murder of another person, human being, who's made in the image of God, that's exactly what they're doing. They're taking the image of God, someone created in their image, and they are defacing it. They're counting it as not valuable as all, and that rips the heart of God. That is why capital punishment is enforced for murder. Any questions at this point? That's where we root that at. So we come to Exodus chapter 21, and we read verse 12, and it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But there's a lot of backstory to that, isn't there? There's a lot of things going on that's the reason you can't kill somebody else. Now, Vengeance is taking justice into one's own hand. Therefore, when capital punishment is administered, it needs to be administered justly and by the proper authorities. We do not have the right to take vengeance into our own hands. Now, this leads us to question number two on our handout here. Were there any exceptions to the rule of capital punishment for taking one's life? I see a head shaking, right? What is the exception? You say, well, let's read verse 13, right? What does verse 13 say? But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place which he may flee. So what is this verse talking about here? Accidental, right? In our modern language, what would we call it? Involuntary manslaughter, right? If someone killed somebody else, but they didn't mean to, if it was a pure accident, then that person is not deserving of capital punishment. I'll tell you what, isn't God's word pretty good? Like, perfect good? About when it comes about the value of people's life? What does this verse really say? Thoughts and intentions matter to God. They actually matter to God. Thoughts and intentions, the intentions of your heart, matter to God. So that if a person is killed, but it was a total accident, that's totally different than lying in wait and premeditating their murder. So it actually speaks of a time to come in Israel. Self-defense is wonderful, is legitimate use of defense as well. And we'll actually see that later on in Exodus. If somebody comes in and they are going to rob you or assault you, and you are protecting your own life, then that is a legitimate use of force. So that is an excellent question, absolutely. So there is the time that you can protect yourself, and that's under God's permission there. Mm-hmm. Any other that's a great question. Any other questions like that? God was so concerned about making sure that this was upheld that he wrote it into the code of the land. Turn with me for a second over to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. And when the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, were to enter into the land of Canaan, what they were supposed to do is set up specific cities all in the land. And those specific cities were called cities of refuge, so that if somebody committed manslaughter, they could go to that city, and within that city they would be protected from anyone who would want to do vengeance upon their life. Let me read for you Exodus 35, verses 22 through 25. But if he, so it's talking about someone who's accidentally killed somebody, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy, and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he has fled. God is concerned about people being treated properly. Even in the event of murder and death, if someone is intentionally murdered, that's one thing that deserves capital punishment. But if someone accidentally, it's like if I was on a construction site and I was using a hammer up on a building and the hammer dropped and it hit somebody in the head and it accidentally killed them, that's much different than being mad at somebody and thinking about how I'm going to take that person out. And God wants to discern between those intents of heart. Doesn't it give you comfort to think God actually cares about the intentions of my heart? Have you ever intended to do something good and it actually flopped? I have. What about have you ever intended to do something bad and it actually turned out to good? Now, that's not so good, right? But God knows our hearts, right? He knows our hearts. And I'm so glad that God knows our hearts so that even in my weakest moments when I bow down and say, Lord, I don't know if I can go through this or if I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know what's going on. He knows the intents of your heart. And he sees you, and as we read in Psalm 103, his steadfast love is upon you. In Numbers 35, I actually cut it off short. It's to the death of the high priest. It's very interesting that that's what they say, but it's to the death of the high priest. When that high priest passed away and died, then that person was free to go about, and nobody could touch him. Yep. So if the high priest died the next year, then it's a year. But if it was 20 years, then 20 years in that city is of refuge. He's protected in there. In fact, it actually says that in Numbers, that if you leave the city and somebody comes and does avenging of blood upon you, then that's on you. Like, the city of refuge is the place of safety. Actually, that's probably a very good way to say about it. That vengeance aspect, right, has creeped its way all the way into even fairly modern societies. You think about Napoleon from Corsica, right? Corsica was known for vengeance, or the word we often hear is vendetta, right? I have a vendetta against you. And God's saying, no, that's not the way we do things. We adjudicate properly. If a person is guilty, let them come before the altar, which brings us exactly to verse 14, the next verse. What if the person says, well, I did it on accident, but he really didn't? Verse 14 says this, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall first take him from my altar that he may die. That's a pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? Someone clinging to God's altar for mercy, but they are actually guilty of premeditated murder. God says, let the elders adjudicate, and if there are witnesses against them that they have committed murder, then they don't get mercy at the altar. You take them away, and you deliver the capital punishment. That's how precious life is to God. It's not a thing to be played with, tinkered with. It is precious to him. But it's so thankful at the same time, God has a heart for justice, that if you actually did do it accidentally, then you are absolutely safe at the altar, at the mercy seat of God. This is deep stuff, isn't it? It applies to 21st century America when we think about what's right and what's wrong in the eyes of God. But this moves us on from the first instance of capital punishment to the second offense that brings capital punishment. This is found in verses 15 and 17. What applications of the fifth commandment do we find? Now, let us remember the fifth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, right? And it says, honor your father and mother. That's found in verse 12. It is actually the first commandment with a promise, as Paul says in Ephesians. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So that's the fifth commandment. How does God apply that in Israel, Old Testament? Verse 15 of Exodus 21. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. I remember reading one time of a youth pastor who was seeing some unruliness in his congregation, right? And so he went through every Old Testament passage about how children are supposed to honor their father and mother. He says it really got really quiet in the room because it's very, very serious how a child treats their father and the mother. Verse 15, if you strike your father or your mother, you shall be put to death. Now, what does that word strike mean? It's the Hebrew word nakah. It means to smite, to strike, to beat, violence, and it's likened to attempted murder. I am trying to take the life of my father or my mother. Likewise, in the curse, in verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. That word curse, kalal, this is really important here. So when it says whoever curses, that Hebrew word actually means light, flippant. The word honor, kavod, means heavy, weighty. So when you honor your father or your mother, you treat them as significant, heavy, weighty, important. When you curse your father or mother, you treat them as light, flippant. You don't care about them. In fact, this word has the idea of renouncing your father and mother and totally abandoning them. And our Lord picks that up in Matthew chapter 15 and says, if you abandon your father and mother in old age, then you are disobeying this very command. You are repudiating them, cursing them, abandoning them, not taking care of them. And those two things were worthy of a capital offense in the Old Testament. The picture is of an abusive relationship of a child or of towards a parent, or a rebellion here that's so prolonged and so sustained, and violence that's so persistent that it totally dishonors and disfaces that family relationship. Now, here's the question that I have. Why were the children and that child-parent relationship guarded to such a degree in God's economy? You ever think about that? Why was it so important to God to guard that relationship between parent and child, child and parent? So much so that God says it's worthy of death if you rebel against them and strike them in a dishonoring fashion. God has woven that into, may we say, his salvation story in many ways. In Genesis chapter 1, the mandate is God creates man and woman. He brings them together. He blesses them and tells them to what? Be fruitful. And children are right there from the very beginning as important. And then even after the fall, we see Abraham, right? And Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees. And God makes a promise to Abraham, but not only to Abraham, but to his what? Offspring. That's how important they are. God's work of salvation in history is tied to Abraham and his children after him forever and ever. That relationship between God and man is pictured in that relationship between parent and child. And he says if that rebellion is there, it's picturing a relationship that's not actually accurate. You're exactly right, Miss Pam. It pictures something that should not be. And God says that is worthy of capital punishment here in the Old Testament. A breakdown in the family and disobedience to the fifth commandment runs counter to God's heart, his intentions for his people from the very beginning. So how do we apply this right now, 21st century Rio Rancho? So first I want to talk to myself, fathers and mothers in the room. We need to set a tone of love and worship in our homes. What do I mean by that? I want to set my sons and my daughters, and I want you to set your sons and daughters up for success. I want us to make it easy for them to honor their parents. Not difficult, easy for them to honor their parents and to obey God in this fifth command. So that's the one application. I'm like, Lord, help me set my children up for success. The second thing that I want to speak to is sons and daughters in the room. God takes your words and your actions towards your parents very seriously. Very, very seriously. Love them. Honor them. Obey them. When you're young, you obey. When you're old, as you get older, you care and take care of them. Obey the fifth commandment and know that this is the first command that God gave with a promise. It has a promise. You do this, and God promises to bless your life. Now, as a church, what do I say? This is what I say first. Say, church, I want us to pray together that the Lord would forgive us for falling short on this command. Because fathers and mothers have made it hard on children. And sometimes children don't obey their parents, right? And so the first thing I say, Lord, just give us mercy when we fall short in this command. And number two, I want this church to be a place that cultivates such relationships, such an environment of love and gospel that when people come in here, when families come in here, they're like, I want my children to grow up in a place like this. That's our prayer request for our church. Now, that shows us God's heart for family. He loves life. He loves people. He loves families. And now we move to this, verse 16, the third reason for capital offense. Let me read. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. What is God's position, this is question number 5, on human trafficking, according to this verse? Not good, is it? No. Whoever steals a man, that word man, ish, carries its general meaning of human or person, just like let Christian men rejoice. People, let everybody rejoice. If you steal a human being or a person for the purpose of selling that person, then you have committed a crime that's worthy of capital punishment. And if you steal another person and you keep them in your own possession, then that is worthy of capital punishment as well. Both of these are very serious. The stealing, the buying, the selling of others for profit or pleasure is not permissible to God. Now, one of the places that we've seen this historically, as we know well, is the transatlantic slave trade, right? It was a great source of wealth and prosperity both to the Americas and to the continent of Europe. In the late 1700s, William Wilberforce was a teenager. English traders raided the African coast of the Gulf of Guinea, and they would capture between 35,000 and 50,000 Africans a year. And they would ship them across the Atlantic, and they sold them into slavery. It was a profitable business, and many powerful people had become so dependent upon it. One publicist, and this is, I'm quoting from an article in Christianity Today, one publicist for the West Indies trade route, the impossibility of doing without slaves in the West Indies will always prevent this trafficking from being dropped. The necessity, the absolute necessity then of carrying it on must be, since there is no other way, there's no other excuse. As an adult, as William Wilberforce's eyes of the heart were opened up to the slave trade, this is what he wrote. So enormous, so dreadful, so irredeemable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they may, he said. From this time forth, I am determined that I will never rest until I have effected its abolition. In 1807, after much work, the slave trade in the British Empire had ceased. In 1834, slavery was abolished, much to the work of this man named William Wilberforce. But we know that, doesn't human trafficking still take place today? It's often performed out of public view, isn't it? In those places, dark places that we don't even want to think about. And it's a real scourge upon our country and on our world. And it's especially they prey upon the young and the impoverished people. And they steal them and they use them for their own purposes. What's one way that we help prevent that here in our church? The Word Sower mission is set up in strategic locations around the world. India, Nepal, West Africa, for the purpose of providing safety and provision to orphans who would otherwise be on the street. Now, if an orphan's on the street, the chances of it being captured by human trafficking, by the slave trade, is exponentially, it grows. But when you have a safe place, an orphanage, that these people can go to and they can grow up and lead Christian lives and go to college and have a career, the chances of them entering into that type of slave trade and bondage, it goes way, way down. So when our kids give an offering in the morning, it goes to Word Sower, every dime of it. And it goes there, and it's helping prevent exactly what's happening here in verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Let us continue to help missions like this. Any questions up to this point? All right. Actions and consequences. That's our next section, I think. Question number one in that, what should happen in case of an injury that does not lead to death? So we're moving on from capital punishment now to injuries that lead to something else. Well, let's read verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 21. When men quarrel with one another, and they strike another with a stone, and the fist of the man does not, but the man does not die, but he takes his bed, then if the man rises again, and he walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be cleared, that is, of the death penalty, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall have him thoroughly healed. So if someone comes, strikes another person, they get into it. So argument leads to fighting, and the fighting leads to an injury, and that person is now bedfast because of an injury. But if that person doesn't die, then the person who inflicted the injury is not worthy of capital punishment. They don't deserve to die. But what's supposed to happen? Two things are supposed to happen. Number one, make sure that you take care of that person so that they're thoroughly healed. You pay the price for it. And number two, whatever time that person would have been working, you need to compensate for that. So that person who did the injury is responsible for the well-being of another. Actions have consequences. Now, this principle is so important because sometimes our rash actions have unintended and very severe consequences. And this prevents a person who is physically stronger coming up and taking advantage of somebody else and walking away, what we would want to say, scot-free, right? You can't do that. Your actions have consequences, and there we see that in the heart of God. How might we apply that today? Maybe in a wrongful injury suit that we see in a civil case. That can be abused, but it is a principle that's found right here in God's economy. Here's the next question that we have, though. What if the person that's injured is not a peer, but it is in a master-servant relationship? What if the person that's injured is a servant? Then what happens? I want you to take note to this. This is so revealing. Verse 20. When a man strikes his servant or slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, what happens? He shall be avenged. Capital punishment is in play right there. But if the slave survives a day or two, he shall not be avenged. He shall not deal with the capital punishment, for the slave is his income or his money. Read down with verse 26 with me as well. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of the slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Now, this is very much like the case that we just saw between two people fighting against one another. But this time, it's a master and a servant. Now, remember, this is not slaves like we think about in our history, but the servant that we talked about last week. When they come to an argument, and the argument goes to blows, and the servant gets injured, and if that servant dies, the master is liable to capital punishment. What does that mean? It doesn't matter who you are, no matter how low on the social scale you are, God values your life. It doesn't matter. God values your life. And what if that injury happens and an eye is poked out or a tooth is lost? Well, that master must let that servant go free. Why? Because you've injured another human being in that way. You've maimed them so that they might not be able to work for a living anymore. So they must go free. They were to go free, and if we were to take that passage in Deuteronomy that we read last week, they should go free with ample provision as well. They are released from their bondage, and they are set up to have a life of their own. That's exactly right. That shows you how much God cares for the very least. And I want you to notice, male or female, it didn't matter. Male or female, slave or free, these people matter to God. Now, this brings us to our third question. Does God's compassion for people extend to the unborn? We know it extends to the lowest point on the social scale, right? But what about to the unborn? And this is a very revealing passage of Scripture that we have here. I want to read it. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 24. So when men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So let's set up the scenario that's happening here, the situation. So two men are in a tussle, and in their tussling, they hit a woman who is with child. Scenario one is this. Labor is induced, and the woman delivers a child or children. It's actually in the plural there in the Hebrew, so you might be having twins. If no harm comes to the mother or to the children, then a fine shall be imposed upon the person who hit that mother. The husband shall bring it before the elders and say, this is what happened, and the elders will determine what that fine shall be because of the injury. So they cannot go scot-free for inducing labor prematurely into that lady. That's scenario number one. Scenario number two is this. The tussle takes place, and the lady is induced into labor when she's injured. And so she gets hit, and either she's injured or the unborn child now is injured and maybe even loses its life? What is the principle that God invokes on that situation? Life for life. How does God think about that one that's in the womb? It's person. Slave, free, male, female, born, unborn. The lowest, most vulnerable people, God cares about them. The law is called the law of lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation, but I think it's actually a misnomer. I think this is a law of proportional punishment. It's a two-way street. Sometimes we think, if I get my eye poked out, then you get your eye poked out, right? But someone might also say, yes, I did do something. You have a scratch on your hand, so you can't poke my eye out because I scratched your hand. It means this, laws of proportional punishment, or a punishment that fits the crime. But really the principle that we want to see here is how much God cares for the unborn. Now, at this particular moment, one of our own is in labor. Miss Sharon, right? She has a baby. And does God care for that little one that's about to come out? And the answer is yes, absolutely, positively. So what I want to do is just, I want to ask Mr. Todd, right here in the middle of our, this is uncommon, but we need to pray for her. And we need to pray for that little one because it's precious in the sight of God. Todd, would you pray for Miss Sharon and little Theodore?
Lord and Heavenly Father, we just come to you as a church to pray for our sister in Christ, Sharon, and for this little baby Teddy, who's going to be born very soon, we hope. Yeah. Lord, we know that you care tremendously for the unborn. We know, Lord, that you have given us the honor and privilege to see the miracle of life in our own lives and now in the life of Sharon and John again. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with Sharon, give her the strength that she needs to go through the birthing process. Lord, be with the doctors and nurses as you have given them the ability, Lord, to comfort and to treat whatever happens at this point. Lord, be with little Teddy. Yeah. Lord, we pray that he would be born in such a way that he would need minimal treatment at the hospital, Lord, and that they would be able to go home and rest at home as a family as soon as possible. Lord, we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Todd. It's not often that we get to directly apply God's principles like this. God loves the young ones. Any questions? Now we get to move on to our last section here, animals, people, and responsibility. Now, I grew up in a very rural area, and so we had dogs on our property and running around and farm animals everywhere and stuff. But when I moved to a place that had more people in it, guess what you find in the middle of neighborhoods sometimes? Dog parks. I never knew what that was. Like a place that you take your animal and then you enjoy your animal there in the middle of it, right? I think maybe these verses here, that the rest of the chapter, people who enter into that type of dog, if they read this, it would just give everybody a level playing field to say, like, this is how we take care of our animals, and this is how you're responsible for your animals. It's very interesting when you read this right here, the public space and how God takes care of even these injuries. Question number one, what should be done if an animal injures or kills another person? Verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, or that ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner had been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, it shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If it gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So here we have here, if your ox or your animal kills another person, that ox shall be slaughtered, and you do not eat it. It's like it's tainted meat because it killed somebody. It cannot be used in that way. Now, but the owner of that animal, they're not responsible for the actions of that animal, except what? If they knew that that ox was prone to gore, and they'd been warned about it and told about it, and they let it go anyway, that's called negligence, isn't it? If they were negligent, and they didn't do something that they should do, take care and keep that ox fenced in or get rid of it, then that owner is responsible up to capital offense, because basically their lack of actions led to the death of another person. And it didn't matter who that person was, male, female, son, daughter, or even a slave, that person was liable to it. But we also here see that that person may not necessarily have to die as capital offense. There could be a ransom that the family says, if you pay this much money, then you won't have to go through capital offense. This shows us the responsibilities that we have for our animals. What happens in the case of one animal kills another animal? Let's skip down to verse 35. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, and they shall sell the live ox, and they shall share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner had not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Same principle at work here, except this time you can eat the ox, right, after you kill it. So if one ox gores another one, basically what they're supposed to do is the dead ox, they split it 50-50. They sell the live ox, they split it 50-50, and they all both go their merry way. But if the owner of the ox that killed the other one knew that this ox was prone to gore and then went ahead and didn't keep it in and was negligent, that person is responsible for all the cost because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Now, we have a third question here. What if a person's actions lead to the injury of another person's animal? Verses 33 and 34. God is the God of the ordinary, everyday things, isn't he? 33, when a man opens a pit, or like digs a cistern, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Now, basically what this is saying is, if you go out in the desert, dig a well, or dig a cistern to collect rainwater, but you don't put a barrier around it or a cover over top of it, and somebody's animal comes along and falls into it, whose responsibility is that? It's the person who dug the hole and didn't put up barriers all around it. Once again, we see negligence being here. So the principle is this. Sometimes our actions have consequences, right? You get into an altercation, and you hurt somebody, and you kill somebody, or maybe you use your words. Your actions and your words, they have consequences. So the things that you do that are wrong have consequences. Sometimes the things that you don't do, that you ought to do, also have consequences. I should have put that ox down or kept it in the field. I should have put a barrier around that cistern. I should put a handrail up on my porch so that person wouldn't fall off. There are things that we ought to do that we don't do that also have consequences. Now, here's the problem. I want to tell you that I have done things that I ought not to do. And I have not done things that I ought to do. I have sinned against people and hurt them, and I should have never have done that. And I had it in my power to bless people, and I haven't done that. And both of those are an offense to God. Things that I have done that's against His will, and things that I should have done that I didn't. I have a double sin. And what do I need? A double cure. What's the double cure for the double sin? This is the last passage that we'll turn to. It's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reads like this. I'm going to start with verse 20. Therefore, this is Paul speaking, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. He says, we implore you on the behalf of Christ, and this is his imploration. Be reconciled to God. And now we have a double sin. I've done things that I shouldn't have done, and I haven't done things that I should have done. How can I be made right, reconciled to God? Paul tells us here, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So let's break that down. For my sake, I'm the sinner. God, the Father, made the Son, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. So basically, he takes my sin and he imputes that sin to Christ, and Christ nails it to the cross. But that's not all. You see, I haven't done things that I should have done. Well, the next phrase. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only does Christ take my sin and take it to the cross, but he takes his righteousness and he puts it as a robe around us. A double cure for a double sin. He takes away my sin, forgiveness, and he makes me righteous. He justifies me. How does this happen? When I place my faith in Christ Jesus as my Savior. He takes away my sins. He gives me his righteousness. Christ accomplished what I couldn't do, what you can't do, what Israel couldn't do. He did it. He fulfilled the law perfectly and says, you take my righteousness and clothe yourself with it. This is called the gospel, the good news. And this is why we worship and love God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The law leads us to Jesus because he's our only hope. Any questions? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have a double sin, and you are our double cure. You take our sins, and you wash them in your precious blood. You take your righteousness, and instead of rags, we're clothed with a robe of your righteousness. And what do we have to do but to bow down and say thank you for your salvation? This is Christmas. And we thank you for coming into the world so that you might accomplish what we couldn't accomplish, do what we couldn't do, shed your blood so that we might be forgiven, give us your righteousness so that we might stand justified before you. We praise your holy name. Amen.